So today I feel good about this message. We're going to be in the book of Nehemiah. Amen. Really believe that the Lord laid that book on my heart about 2 weeks ago. And let's start with a little bit of historical setting, if you will. Let's go back to one of the low points in the kingdom of Judah's existence. It was 605 B.C. The kingdom of Judah had outlasted its counterpart, the northern kingdom of Israel, by over 100 years by the mercy of God. But the kingdom of Judah, like the kingdom of Israel, had proved treacherous to the covenant that God had made with them. They had violated it over and over and over. And if you really want to get frank about it, the children of Israel and Judah never kept the covenant. But God kept His mercy. He kept His mercy until the day that Judah passed the point of no return with Him. And that point was passed when a wicked king named Manasseh came up. And not only did he provoke God to a great amount of anger, but he pretty much, Manasseh pretty much led the people into so much sin that even though Manasseh would repent, the people did not. A great reformer named Josiah did everything he could as a leader to try to compel repentance. And the Holy Spirit is very gracious toward Josiah. He doubles the message about Josiah in 2 books. But even though God was very approving of Josiah's intercession, God answered his intercession, no. No. Judgment will come upon the people. The prophet Jeremiah said, you will serve Babylon 70 years. The servitude began in 605 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar II, the leader of Babylon, came down. Amen. Ravaged the city. Took some of the riches away. Took a few captives like Daniel back with him. But he left petty kings to continue to rule over Jerusalem and Judah, provided they paid him tribute. Well, for 19 years, they had their petty kings, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. But after 19 years, the kings again and again rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and they disobeyed the word of Jeremiah not to rebel. And God finally gave the city to utter ruin and destruction, and the whole city, with the exception of a few poor, were deported to Babylon. And there they stayed until 539 B.C., when Cyrus the Great captures in a single night Babylon, and the Medes and the Persians take over. Cyrus, king of Persia, in October of that year, takes over, and in the new year of 538, somewhere around April, he makes a proclamation that the Lord God of Israel has commanded me to build a house for him. Therefore, I'm going to let anyone who wants to go back to Jerusalem and build the Lord's house. You wonder, well, how he knew that. A lot of people think that Daniel told him, because you see, Daniel would have had a copy of the prophet of Isaiah. And Isaiah talked about Cyrus 150 years earlier, calling him by name before he was born. So the Lord did tell him to build a house. You may think that the number of people that went back to Jerusalem would have been big. The prophets had prophesied that there would be a return, and with the return there would be a glorious time when the Messiah would come, and peace and restoration would be restored to the earth. Maybe some of them thought that the return and the glorious time would be at the same time, but it was not. There was a gap, as there often is in prophecy. About 536, exactly 70 years later, after the servitude, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest lead a very small band of people, really the minority of people that were taken captive. And there they find that they are a weak, impoverished, vassal nation under governors and hindered. As soon as Cyrus the Great dies, all sorts of opposition come about from the people that had now dwelled in the land. They're very threatened by Jerusalem being built. They're very threatened by the religion of the Jews being established again. For spiritual reasons, they were idolaters. And for natural reasons, hey, the land's ours now. Sounds a little like the present day. But at any rate, they opposed with all of their heart what was going on when the Jews came back. And for 20 years, they hindered. 20 years, they hindered the temple from being built until the appointed time that God said, it's time for the temple to be built. And at that time, the temple was built very quickly. But for 71 more years after that, the city continued in an impoverished state. Ezra comes down in 458 B.C. This is almost 100 years after Cyrus, to begin a mission of restoration spiritually. He beautifies the house of God, and he begins a teaching ministry. And he finds spiritually Jerusalem is in a state of compromise, backsliding. They've intermarried with the nations. They've compromised with the nations. And again, they are treacherous to the covenant of their God. 13 years later, though, is where we're going to start our narrative today. 445 B.C. 94 years, after Cyrus told the people to go back, Nehemiah hears a report about Jerusalem. The walls still aren't built. The streets are cluttered with garbage. Let me explain something about a walled city. If a city did not have a wall in those days, it was not considered a city. There was a curse on Jericho. It shouldn't be built again. And yet you see that Jericho actually had people living in it almost immediately after it was utterly destroyed. Because it had no walls. The curse was not on the people that lived there. The curse came when the walls of the city were rebuilt. And that didn't happen until the time of Ahab. So, Jerusalem essentially was still not a city. The people were living in poverty on the outskirts, and a few people lived in the temple precincts, which had been rebuilt. Nehemiah heard about it, and he mourned. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Very interesting job. The king's cupbearer basically prepared the wines for him. He had to be a man of exquisite taste. We would call him an urbane man today. He had to be a well-dressed man. He had to be anointed with the finest oils and aromatic stuff. In other words, heavy cologne today. That smelled good. He had to be a handsome man. And probably a big man, because no deformed man would be allowed before the Persian king. And one of his duties was to taste the wine. What do you think he did that for? So that if there was poison in it, he'd go, and not the king. And that was important because, you see, in ancient Persia, killing and plots against the king were not the exception. They were the rule. Most of the Persian kings were assassinated, including the father of the king that Nehemiah served. Xerxes, the husband of Esther, had a plot against him that Mordecai uncovered. Well, amen. That gave him another 20 years to live, because eventually he was assassinated in his own bedchamber by his trusted steward. No one could be trusted. So a faithful cupbearer had the ear of the king. And God used this faithful cupbearer, the Jew Nehemiah, to get authorization from King Artaxerxes to go back and build the walls of Jerusalem. I love this book because I love Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a man of courage. He deals with stresses outside and stresses within. He deals with stresses from his own people, stresses from the enemies of God's people, and his own stresses. And every single time he shows what a man of faith is. A man of faith gets up. A man of faith is a man of prayer. The book is essentially a diary inspired by the Holy Spirit and written mostly in the first person. And if you read this book, you'll see all of a sudden, spontaneously, Nehemiah interrupts the diary and prays right on the spot. He was a man of courage, a man of faith, a man of action, and a man of prayer. Amen? The walls do get rebuilt despite all the opposition. And Daniel's word is fulfilled. Daniel said the city and the wall and the moat, the city would be built with plaza and moat, but in times of distress. And these were distressful times. Amen? But today, as we go into our message, the walls have been rebuilt. It is the seventh month of the year. And now that the city has been physically restored at last, Nehemiah and Ezra realize there has to be a greater restoration. That is spiritual. Amen? A spiritual restoration. Amen? So today we're going to talk about the beginning of the spiritual restoration of the people. And let me make one thing clear at the outset. When talking about Calvary Baptist, our walls are not at all torn down, folks. Spiritually or otherwise, our pastor, recently departed, Dwayne Filey, did a tremendous job in equipping you and teaching you. In fact, as the Lord calls Pastor Filey elsewhere, I am confident and I know we have a defense city here with tremendous potential. There are many people sitting in this room with spiritual gifts given by the Lord that are able and equipped to teach, able and equipped to exhort one another, able and equipped to build up one another. Yet there is still an application, my friends, in today's message. And this is the application I want to begin to bring to you, is this. When changes come that take us out of our comfort zones, whether they're in our individual life or in our collective church life, how we react to such changes will tell us a great deal about ourselves. And when times and seasons change in our lives, as they change in every man's life, we need to understand, more than in theory, folks, we need to understand in our heart and in our practice that the times and seasons are still under the power of a sovereign God. And knowing that, we can do two things. We can draw back in uncertainty, tentativeness, fear, discouragement, unbelief. Or we can do the things we know God has given us to do with courage, faith, and confidence. Amen? And when we do the latter, we can say confidently and know confidently what's already true. What David said in the middle of his distress. He looked up to God in Psalm 31 and said, "My times are in your hand." Amen. We're going to start with our text today, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. If you can turn there, I'm actually going to start in the last sentence of chapter 7, because believe it or not, the narrative actually begins in the last sentence of verse 73 of chapter 7. So we will start there. "And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in the front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for this purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Michaiah, Hashum, Hashpadana, Zechariah, and Mishalom on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akuf, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseah, Keleta, Azariah, Yozavad, Hanan, Pelaya, the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they had understood the words which had been made known to them. This is God's word. Amen. In Romans 12, verse 2, Pastor Farley gave us an entire message on this about a month ago, I believe. I want to bring out something because it has everything to do with this message. Do not be conformed to the world. You can read it in the back of me, I hope. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Oh. Merriam-Webster has a good definition for renewal, which is going to be the theme of what we talk about today. And it happens to agree with the Greeks, so you don't have to worry. But I want to read Merriam-Webster because it's very, very apropos. It applies to us in a good way. Renewal is the state of being made new, fresh, or strong again. I think you'll all agree that even our natural physical man requires renewal from time to time. How many people like me cry out on a bad day, I need a vacation. And then I go on a vacation and I come back and I say, I need a vacation. Amen? That's a cry out in a certain sense for a renewal, whether it's a physical renewal, emotional renewal. But to the Christian, Paul understood that even the Christian's batteries can run low, and we need most of all a spiritual renewal. Amen? And this is from time to time in our walk. Amen? It's a regular thing. Renewal is part of what we all need. Sometimes it's an individual renewal. Here, in our narrative, we see a group renewal. Amen? I want to propose something to you today. That when changes and uncertainties come about in the life of an individual or a church, our natural minds may have varying reactions. As I said, could be uncertainty, could be panic, could be surmising, could be fear, could be discouragement. But I want to submit to you today that God can use the very changes we may not like as an opportunity for the renewal that Paul says all Christians need habitually, from the greatest to the least of us. The changes we do not like, ordained by God for renewal. Lord, this can't be renewal. Oh, yes, it is. No, it's not going the way I think. Oh, it is. So let's unpack this. I have 4 points I want to make today in our message, and then I'll draw a conclusion. Amen. And the first point is this. Spiritual renewal happens when the Word of God is given preeminence and is carefully heard with the intention to obey it. Spiritual renewal happens when the Word of God is given preeminence and is carefully heard with intention to obey it. Let's look at a narrative. What was going on here? A couple of things were going on. The walls had just been finished. But it also happened to be the first day of the seventh month. This is known in Hebrew as Yom Teruah, the feast of blasting, the feast of noise. We call it the feast of trumpets, but a better translation is the feast of blasting. Amen? All day long, trumpets would sound, the shofar would blow. If you've ever seen those things, I've blown it. I've attempted to blow a shofar. I don't know how they get sound out of it. I'm going like this. Turning red, but they know how to get a sound out of it. But all day they blow these things on the Feast of Trumpets. You may know it by another name today. The Jews call it today Rosh Hashanah. Heard of that name? That just means head of the year, new year. It was that beginning of the civic year. Jews had two new years, an ecclesiastical new year in April. But the most important new year then, as now, was the civic new year. Amen? The civic new year symbolized a lot of things to the people. And it just so happened that the walls were built just as the civic new year and the Feast of Trumpets, same thing, came about. Or was it a coincidence? I think it was a divinely ordained. Let's look at the Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah, if you will, for a minute, and what it signified. Amen? First of all, it was a time of beginnings. Jews were an agrarian society. This was the month to sow. A whole cycle of their natural life started over again. This was a sowing month. Amen? The harvest had ended then. The late harvest in August. This was a sowing time, although there would still be some growth to harvest, but most of it was a sowing time. And to try to make the distinction for you, we tend to have two New Year's too. People today they have the January 1st New Year, but in many ways for us, New Year also starts on Labor Day. The kids go back to school. Amen? The vacation season over. Amen? There's a new cycle in any event that starts. Amen? And there was a new cycle that was starting. Second of all, and important, is that the Feast of Trumpets itself represented the seventh new moon. Seven to the Jewish mind and the biblical mind was the number of completion. It was the divine number of perfection. It always held significance to the ancients, even if it doesn't hold much significance in our Western society today. The number seven was used many times to indicate perfection. How many times shall I forgive, Lord? Seven? He meant a lot of times. Amen? The seventh month was significant in that respect. Amen? And in the seventh month, the blastings were there to remind them that God was there to renew them. God, their Lord, was there to renew His covenant with them. There to bring them forward, reminding them that they had a covenant with Yahweh. But this particular Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, was a little different. Because not only was it the beginning of the cycle of seasons, for the Jews in 445 B.C., it was the beginning of a whole new cycle for them. Change had come. They now had a city. This is the first time in over 170 years they had a walled city. It had just happened. There was a significant change. Amen? So in every sense of the word, a renewal was going on here when Ezra read the law. Second of all, I want you to notice that the people voluntarily came out into the broad place. There wasn't enough room in the temple. The temple wasn't that big. Besides, if the temple came, only the men would have been allowed close to Ezra. But here we read the men, women, and anyone who could understand. The rabbis understood that to mean the children. Anybody who could understand came, and they came eagerly. And they went in the broad place where there was still enough space. The city was still under construction. The broad place near the water gate. There was space there. They wanted to hear the word of God. Amen? The third thing I want to point out is that when the word of God began, the Bible says the people listened attentively. Amen? That's very prominent in the Hebrew text. But our English texts try to give you the understanding that they were like this. Okay, the broad place would have been set in a place where there was acoustics. The wall on one side and whatever was on the other side of the broad place would have given some acoustical value to what was going on because they didn't have these things. Okay? So, the people came with great anticipation. The fourth thing is, the word of God is given great preeminence. Ezra is said in most of your translations to stand on a wooden pulpit. But in Hebrew, it says he stood on a migdol. If you wanted to use the word pulpit, they would have used amud. But they use migdol. You know what migdol means in every other usage? Tower. Tower. A wooden tower is what the Hebrew literally reads, a migdol. Now, I'm not going to suggest, because this is not what it means, that he was 250 feet high. But the use of such a dramatic word tells us something. Whatever it was he stood on, it was significantly higher than everybody else. So he could be seen. What I would suggest, as the Puritans suggested, that the word of God could be given tremendous preeminence. How many of you have ever been into a church that was formerly preoccupied by Puritans? In every single one of those churches, what do you see? You see the pulpit elevated way above everything else. And that was the Puritans' way of saying, the center of our life is the word of God. If you go into a synagogue today, so you can learn something. Amen? They bring out the ark, you know, the thing that they carry with the Torah scroll in it. As they walk around, you've seen it. What do the Jews do as they walk with it through, they proceed? It's a procession. What do the Jews do? They touch it. What does the touching identity say? That the word of God, now they need to understand there's a better covenant. But nonetheless, the covenant made with us is the center of our lives. Amen? And so it is, the word of God and the better covenant that we have is the center of our lives. So, last thing you should note is the man who's reading the word loves the word. Ezra had come 13 years ago, and when he found they were all intermarrying and compromising with the heathen, what did he do? He wept. He afflicted himself. He sat down in befuddlement. All day long, he couldn't speak because he loved the Lord. He loved his word. He loved what God stood for. And when he finally prayed, he said, Lord, I can't even look up. I blush before you. This man loved the word of God. Amen. You had a man that loved the word of God. You had a man that elevated the word of God. And you had people that came attentive to hear it. They had been brought to such a low state at that time. What does God have for us? Which brings me to my second point. Renewal happens when reverence is given to God and His Word. I want you to note in the text, Ezra is standing, surrounded by the elders of Judah and Israel, standing on him on either side while he was preaching. Standing in ancient Israel meant deep reverence. I think the best way we can illustrate it in our culture is in the State of the Union address. The clerk of the House says, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States." What does everybody do? They stand. That's a sign of deep respect. And this is what was happening here. It was a respect for the preacher, but it was also a respect for what the preacher was sincerely delivering, the word of God, such as they had. Amen? Second of all, I want you to notice the reading of the word of God is preceded by sincere worship of the Lord himself. It says, Ezra stood up and blessed the Lord. The people lifted up their hands. And when he finished, they all said, "Amen, amen." It's amen. Let's talk about that. First of all, only the elders stand. When Ezra begins to read the word of God, he blesses the Lord. When the Lord is blessed, it's much more greater than the President of the United States coming in. The Lord is with his people. All stand. Do not think this was a formality. It was not. Then they lift up their hands. No less a conservative than R.C. Sproul notes, with 5 scripture references, that lifting up the hands was a typical biblical prayer and worship posture. Amen? When Solomon dedicated the temple, he lifted up his hands and bowed himself down and prayed like about 80 verses. Paul tells men everywhere to lift up holy hands. It was a sign of worship and adoration. But the interesting thing, and I don't think many people are ignorant of this. The second most used Hebrew word to praise and bless the Lord is hodeh. Hodeh is what we call a denominative. A denominative is a verb derived from a noun. Hodeh is derived from the noun yad. It means hand. Hodeh is usually translated praise or bless. It means to give the hand. Now, there's been abuse of it, of course. But seeing it's such a biblical concept ingrained into one of the most used biblical words that take up a full page in your exhaustive concordances, what does it mean? What does it refer to? If you read about Paul going before Herod Agrippa II, you get a good clue as what we're referring to. When you were standing before a tribunal or before a king, you would lift up the hand to the king like this. What you were saying is, "King, you are the sovereign, and I submit." You hear me? Paul, when he made his defense before Herod Agrippa II, read the text. He lifted his hand before he made his defense. And all during the time he was giving his testimony, he kept his hand up. Till Herod interrupted him and said, "In such a short time, Paul, will you make me a Christian?" It was a sign of deference to Herod. Therefore, when we use this word toward God, which is the way it's used exclusively in the Old Testament, it refers to praising him, to blessing him, or to confess our sins to him. Because it is an acknowledgement of who God is and who we are. Matthew Henry tells us not to think that any of what they did was symbolic. This was a barucha. A barucha is a Jewish blessing, and it was a blessing toward God. Matthew Henry warns us. He says, "Do not begin to think any of this was symbolic. It was an outward sign of what was spontaneously going on in their hearts." Amen. So, the blessing ends up with what? Loud amens. Amen is a Hebrew word that basically means it is affirmed. And what you're saying when you say amen is, "I agree with what has been said to my own hurt." That's really what a Jew says when he says amen many times. I agree. I line up with what God is saying if it means my own hurt. Which brings us Where are we again? I think we're on point number three. Thank you. I looked at my own screen here. Point number three. Renewal happens when we are willing to let the Word of God work in us. Renewal happens when we are willing to let the Word of God work in us. And make no mistake, sometimes God does a work in us by His Word. We don't even know it. Amen? But that doesn't mean, as Christians, there is not a synergy. Amen? Because there is in our sanctification, our walk. So, with that, I want to just unpack a few quick points. The first one is this. What happened when the people heard the word? They wept. It's evident the people wanted to hear what the word was about. They wanted to hear what was spoken. And when they did, the proof that they were taking it to heart was their weeping. We'll talk more about the weeping later. But I want to bring you down to what the Levites did. The Levites were more than just people that dressed the calves for burning. One of the functions of the Levites, Malachi tells us, Numbers tells us, and Leviticus tells us, was to teach the people. Amen? Malachi says, for the lips of the Levites should keep law. They should teach the people. And this is what the Levites did here. They went around. Apparently, as Ezra was speaking, the people were in groups, in little minyans, they would call them. Groups of however many. Amen? And the Levites would go, 2 or 3 to one group, 2 to 3 to two groups. And as Ezra read in Hebrew, you've got to understand something. A, this was Hebrew that was some 1,000 years earlier. Okay? That would be like us reading an ancient classic. Language has changed a little bit. Even Hebrew does. Second of all, since the Babylonian captivity, their main language was the language of the diaspora, the captivity, the exile. That was Aramaic. Now, it's true that there was some knowledge of Hebrew, but not everybody knew Hebrew like they should have known. Aramaic had become the primary tongue. Hebrew was a secondary tongue, and it was used somewhat. Scholars debate how much, but there's no doubt among scholars that Aramaic was some tongue that they all understood and spoke. So what happened was that the Levites were going and giving what we call a targum. Okay, you can buy targums today, incidentally, if you want to spend $200, $300 a book. Amen. They're an ancient way that the Jews used of expounding verse by verse in Aramaic what they thought the verse said. And this is what's going on here. A targum is being given. The Levites are going, and the first thing they're doing is translating it for the sake of everybody. Some understood the Hebrew, some didn't. Translating it into Aramaic. But the second thing they're doing is they're giving the sense. They're expounding it. They're explaining it more deeply. And Ezra would stop and not continue until the expounding was done. Then he would continue a verse or two at a time. They didn't have verses in those days, so a section or two at a time. Okay, this was going on. There was a careful exposition of the Word of God. And a clear meaning was derived. Now, of course, we can read the Word of God and that can be very beneficial for us. Amen? But we see here the absolute justification for homiletics. Amen? To explain, to exegete properly what the Word of God has said as something that is entrusted to a teacher. Something the teacher must answer for, but something that can benefit all. Amen? So, attention was given to the Word of God. The Word of God was giving priority, and yet exposition and exegesis was given to the Word of God by the Levites. We should also note that this was a special occasion. Amen? This was a feast day, as we said, that we marked, that was a renewal of sorts. So a special occasion may have a longer service. According to the Hebrew, it says it started at the light. That's the literal Hebrew, ha'or, the light, and ended to the half of the day. Ezra read the law. This was an agrarian society, remember, and they were used to getting up with the crows. He started reading it about 6 in the morning and finished at noon. So don't complain about a long sermon. 5 to 6 hours of reading the Torah to the people. This was their covenant. Now back to the people weeping. The reading of the law did what? It brought them to their own sinful condition. The terrors that the law brought upon them by showing them righteously the holiness and righteousness of their God pierced many hearts. They didn't keep it. They couldn't keep it. But it did not anger their hearts. Their debased condition as a vassal nation for so many years had brought them low. Their hearts, at least at this time, had become tender. They wept in contrition. But they also seemed to weep in despair. There was tenderness, there was contrition. But they also seemed to weep in despair, being brought under the judgment of God's holy law. Which brings us to my fourth and final point. When God rebukes, chastens, and exhorts his own people, whether through words, through the pulpit, or through life experiences, the ultimate goal of that chastening for his own is to lift his own people up. Nehemiah sees the people mourning. He confers with Ezra. This is not a time to mourn. The day is holy. Ezra agrees with Nehemiah. The people are losing their composure. We know that because it says the Levites stilled them. They're losing their composure and they're becoming greatly disheartened. When the ancients weep, they wept. Have you ever seen them in the Middle East? I mean, the words for mourning and weeping, some of the Hebrew words or Arabic or Aramaic words, they're talking about tearing your hair out, pulling your beard out, beating your breast. This is what they do. The people were beginning to lose their composure, and they were becoming greatly disheartened. The Levites quickly run through the crowd, giving instructions to everyone. Stop weeping. The day is holy. Don't even be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we read that the Levites, under Nehemiah's direction, stilled the people. A few things can be observed from this. First, why were they instructed to stop weeping? Doesn't weeping accompany holiness? Is not repentance a good thing? Does not Jesus say, "Blessed are they that mourn"? Weeping is indeed a good thing, especially when done in tenderness and contrition, as done here. And it does accompany holiness, but it must stop here. And there are two reasons. First of all, according to the very context, this was a day of renewal. This was Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, when the trumpets would blast all day long, proclaiming a new starting, God's reassuring faithfulness to his covenant and to his people. The day simply was not appropriate for it. For Ezra and Nehemiah knew that. It would be like going to a wedding, and everyone started crying as if it were a funeral. Who would be in the front to the host? And it would have been an affront in that sense to God, although their motives were right. But there's a second reason that goes deeper. Amen? It's true, my friends, that the Bible says, "Blessed are they that mourn." But if you only quote that part of the verse, you're missing out. Because it says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." those whom Christ loves, he chastens and rebukes. The writer of Hebrews says, if we are without chastisement, we are illegitimate children. We're not of the fold. A sign of acceptance in the fold is Christ's chastisement in love. His rebukes to his own, whether it be through actions happening in our life, or some other way, or from the pulpit. They'll come. They will come. And God's own elect may be cast down for a season in the dark night of the soul, as it were. But they'll not be cast down forever. Psalm 37 says, though the righteous fall, he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat is sifted. But I prayed for you, Simon. And when you are converted, convert the brethren. Strengthen the brethren, excuse me. The point is this. Jesus prayed for Simon that his faith failed not. Even when he was cursing and putting an anathema upon himself, because that's what he was doing. Amen? His faith did not fail. You know why? His faith, Jesus was holding him in his hand, and the manifestation of the faith was he began to weep bitterly. And 2 days later, he was in that same room, scared out of his pants, but he was with the others. Yeah, he needed some adjustment to his faith, I'll give you that. But the Lord held him. And the Lord will hold all of his own. Amen? So, as a result, we should never despise godly rebuke, nor changes God brings in our life situation when they come. Proverbs says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Get used to it, in other words, is what Solomon's saying. Get used to it. If you are a child of God, all changes are meant for your good. What does the author of Hebrews tell us? First, he says in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 6, you have forgotten the exhortation, Christians, which is addressed to you as sons. Quoting Proverbs again, my son, do not regard lightly or despise the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. What does he conclude after he says this? In Hebrews 12, a little bit further down, he says this. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, Christian. And the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, Christian. You do it. So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, Christian, but rather be healed. Pursue what? Peace with all men. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Maintain your walk, Christian. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, Christian. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. And my friends, that is God's assignment for you over the next days and months. Amen? Let me tell you something. Nehemiah, they tried to get him afraid. They hired false prophetesses and prophets against him to scare him out of his wits. They said, come on, meet with us secretly so they could try to assassinate him. They threatened him that they would tell the king on him that he was planning revolution. And Nehemiah says, no, you're feigning this out of your own heart. But Nehemiah, deep down, was terrified. He said, I know what they're trying to do. They're trying to make us afraid to weaken our hands. Amen? Uncertainty makes you afraid. It weakens your hands. It weakens your walk. Amen? Fear makes you afraid. Fear weakens your hands. Discouragement makes you afraid and weakens your hands. Amen? But this is not the time to weaken your hands. What did Nehemiah say when this happened? He said, "Now, O Lord, strengthen my hands." Nehemiah was first and foremost a man of prayer. And my brethren, my brothers and sisters, this is not a time to draw back. It is a time for us to be instant in prayer, watching and praying. And let me warn you. There's a reason I added to pursue peace with all men and the root of bitterness. Because far too often, it's no coincidence it follows right after all the exhortation. Far too often, if we begin to let discouragement, weights of sin, what's the use? Uncertainty weigh us down. We don't pursue peace with all men. We draw to ourselves and we become selfish. And that's when things start to go haywire. We may whisper. We may do a lot of things that have nothing to do with peace with all men. Amen? Our walk, our sanctification, our being conformed daily to the image of Jesus Christ goes away. And maybe, just maybe, a root of bitterness forms. And we can get awful spiritual about our bitterness, can't we? But it's still bitterness. As I said last week, there's a time for a season for everything under the sun. This is not a time to tear down. There may be a time to tear down, but this is not. This is a time to build up. It's a time for you to build up. It's a time for you to be built up. Amen? So, we are to keep our hand to the plow. And more than that, what is really good for us? What is really good for us? Is it getting a new car? Is it going home and saying, "Man, I feel good. I preached a great message. I hope I did, but I don't know. To God be the glory." No, that's not what's good for us. What is good for us is being daily conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is good for us is enjoying the glory and the attributes of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You and I have been taught it. It's time to live like we believe it. If it means losing everything like Paul did, that's good for us. Paul said he counted it all dung anyway, that he may gain Christ. Amen. This, my friends, is the most important thing. This is why we're here. The philosophy of our church is biblical. You not only are saved by the gospel, you live daily by the gospel. Bitterness will not build up. Bitterness always tears down, and it tears down in a way that God does not tear down. God will tear down, but He does not tear down in this way. Unless, of course, you just leave somebody to themselves. God forbid. Finally, in the last point, the joy of the Lord. What is it? And we'll be quick on this. This is what we call a genitive construct. Oh boy, Brother Al, you're getting all technical on us. No, you need to know that. A genitive in any language has the word, well, not in every language, but in the English language, has the word of in it. Okay? The book of the boy. The day of the year. The song of the choir member. The message of the preacher. The joy of the Lord. The reason I mention this is genitives can be awful ambiguous. In Greek, yes, but more so in Hebrew. What does the joy of the Lord mean? There's two possible explanations. One is the Lord's joy. The book of the boy is the boy's book, isn't it? But there's a second explanation. The joy that derives, that comes from the Lord. That is also grammatically possible in Hebrew. It has to be determined by context. And while some may say it could be both, and it may be, I would submit to you the context is the second one. The joy that springs forth from the Lord. The joy that comes forth from the Lord. And the reason I believe this is because the joy that those people had sprung from the renewal of the covenant. However imperfect it was a time of joy. God had renewed His covenant and showed His mercies upon an undeserving people as them. That too was in the old covenant. When God proclaims His name to Moses, the first thing He says is, the Lord, slow to anger. Then He goes on to tell about the judgment side, but this is the first thing he starts with. Micah says, who is like the Lord? He retains not anger forever, for He delights in mercy, but He is just. The joy of the Lord is the delight in His covenant, and all that, if you delight in His covenant, you're delighted in who He Himself is. Amen? We have a better covenant than them. We have a covenant that speaks much better than them. And therefore, we have all the more reason for the joy of the Lord. Amen? My emphasis to you today is how much more should you, the Christian, who has a better covenant, have the joy of the Lord right now? And if you don't have it, why? The Lord's joy is not this giddy, silly joy. That's not the joy of the Lord. Amen? The joy of the Lord is a deep, settled joy in the bowels of the person that sometimes shows itself in great soberness. Our departed brother in heaven, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, might have said it best when he said that there were four elements to the joy that derived from the Lord. The first one is this. Because of what Christ did on Calvary, we have a deep sense of reconciliation with God. And beyond that, we're His adopted sons. We have access. This is a time for great joy. Even when we're in trouble, we can go to Him. We do not have to hold all our burdens in prayer. Amen. We sing that song. Second, because of what Christ did for you on Calvary, Christian, you have the deep assurance that in the future, no matter what happens, Christian, God's love for you remains immutable and unchangeable, irregardless of your circumstances. John said, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Even when the true believer sins, John Owen will tell you, God does not love that one less. He cannot. But He may manifest that love by showing it in a different manner, the way you might do with your child whom you love. And the third point is, there is great joy in being able to participate in fellowship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If there's a lack of joy in your life or my life, it may be because there's a lack of fourth, there is a deep honor in being able to fellowship with a great triune God who made all. We don't deserve it. Just meditating on that. Why would you choose such a one as me, who by my very thoughts was arrayed as your enemy? What can I do but give tears of joy, thanksgiving, and humility? Christians, if these things do not bring you joy, it's certainly time. Indeed, it's past time for renewal in your life. You don't have to wait for a solemn assembly and read the Torah for 6 hours. You don't have to do that under this time. You don't have to do this under this covenant. You should be walking in the joy of the Lord. Jesus said to His disciples, you shall see me again. Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man shall take from you. We who have believed through their disciples' words should take no less. Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured a worse torment, the cross. When you're without joy to the Lord, your service to Christ becomes a duty, one that you have to do. It can turn joyless, listless, lifeless. We become self-occupied, self-centered. And guess what? We will not send portions to whom none is prepared. And what does Ezra say to the people? What do the Levites say? Send portions to whom none is prepared. We have spiritual gifts. We have physical gifts. Amen. We should be sending portions. You did it this week. Thank God. Portions to whom none was prepared was given out liberally. And my friends, it must continue. So let me close with this. Dear brothers and sisters at Calvary, let me assure you, this ministry goes on. Because, not because of who we are, because of whom our Lord is. And for His name's sake, the ministry is going on. God will have His way here. The ministries of Calvary are and will continue full strength. Amen? And the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's why we are exhorted to stay full strength. And the way we do that is in joying in the attributes of the one who called us from eternity, loved us from eternity, and will love us to the end, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The chief aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's time to take that out of the theological box and put it in the practice category. One more thing. Is anybody here? There'd be people here that say, you know, these key things pertain to the person who's a child of God. Occurs to me today, maybe some people here that don't know what it means to be a child of God, or they most definitely are not a child of God. If that's you, I believe in divine providence. And I'd love to talk to you later on today, or you can talk to somebody here who's a member who knows the Lord. We can tell you more about what it means to be born again into the family of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Calvary, will you take this message? God is saying to your hearts. Amen? Calvary. Different soils, different people I'm talking to here today. Will you see this message? As God blowing the trumpet and the pillar of fire, as it were, is moving the camp forward. Amen? Because Calvary, by the Lord's grace, in His name, and in His strength, we are going forward.